Children's Church. We're going to have a new verse to memorize this month, and it's Ephesians 4:32. To help us learn it in the same version, I'm just going to read. This is the ESV, and it goes like this: Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. So I'm just going to read it through a couple more times, and then you can join me after a moment here. But just let these words sink in. We're going to work on memorizing these. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, let's do that together now. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. One more time. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. That's this month's verse, and we'll work on that, and it ties in with this morning's message. So the children, I have kindergarten age and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 18 for our scripture reading. And I think I've ever done this, but I'm going to do this morning. We welcome those who are watching on live stream. It's wonderful to be able to minister in a time when we have technology. Some that are sick are actually joining us, though they're not in this room right now. And we appreciate this privilege to connect with you. And by the way, that's a way you can minister to others too. Let folks know if they're sick, they can't be here, they can participate in the time of the Word using the live stream. And then it's also recorded and they can watch it later if that would be more convenient. Before I read this scripture, I want to set the context for the scripture I'm going to read, and then we're going to study it this morning. We're seeking to answer the question, how can we make Jesus Christ known in a world that doesn't want to hear about Him? How do we do that? Obviously, we can share Christ verbally, and we need, but what if people don't want to hear? We have two wonderful tools, resources, platforms that God has given to us to make Jesus known in a world that doesn't want to hear about Him. One is forgiveness, forgiving people. Secondly, it's suffering, suffering well. My original thought was one message this morning on forgiveness, one message next week on suffering, but as I've gotten into it, it's going to turn into a longer series than that. We're going to spend a couple of weeks at least on forgiving one another and a couple of weeks on suffering well as a means to make Jesus known to the world. Something else you need to know that'll help make this scripture reading more meaningful is this. We're going to read in Matthew 18 the story that Jesus told, and you need some perspective on what He's going to say. He's going to talk about a talent and a denarius, two increments of money. A talent is a monetary unit worth 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So 10,000 talents is how much money you would earn if you were able to do this, work 200,000 years. That's the amount of money the first servant owes. 200,000 years income for working. A denarius is the amount of money that a day laborer would make in one day. So the second man's going to owe 100 denarius, denarii. He owes the amount of money you would make in 100 days. 20,000 years versus 100 days. This is the scripture reading from Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven, or 77 times, depending on the translation. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This," says Jesus, "is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So reads God's word. The telephone rings one evening, and on the other end is your friend from church, Sally. She's crying uncontrollably, and in between sobs, you piece together the story. She says that she's had it with her husband, Pete. After 11 rocky years of marriage, she's decided to call it quits. "I don't love him anymore. He's let me down too many times, and I've had enough. How can I forgive him when I can't forget what he did to me?" What would you say to Sally? Or what would you do if one of your best friends, Roger, hurt you deeply? You and Roger had been through thick and thin together. You came to know Christ about the same time, 5 years ago. You've worked in church together. You've taken your family on vacations together. But last year, Roger shared with some other people a personal item that you had mentioned to him in confidence. Since then, to no surprise, your friendship has been strained. Whereas you used to enjoy being together, now you both avoid each other. And the gangrene is starting to spread, for others are starting to see and take sides. What are you going to do? "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." These, of course, are the familiar instructions of Jesus on how we're to pray. He makes it clear that there's a vital connection between the way we forgive each other and the way we experience God's forgiveness. One of the most powerful ways we can make God known in this world, and particularly the salvation that He offers through His Son, Jesus Christ, is through forgiving others the same way He has forgiven us. Forgiveness is so God-like. It can be mocked, yes. It can be misunderstood, certainly. But it cannot be ignored. It's not easy to forgive. Marriages have dissolved, and friendships have been scarred because of a failure to exercise biblical forgiveness. Churches have split. Families have been torn apart because of a lack of forgiveness. But on the other hand, untold numbers have been drawn to faith in Christ by the magnetic power of seeing a Christian choose to forgive an offender. I think of Minkaya, the former Alka warrior who speared to death missionary Nate Saint, as well as Ed McCauley, back in the late 1950s in Ecuador, and how God not only saved Minkaya, but gave Nate's son, Steve, the ability not just to forgive him, but to have such an incredible love for him that he began to refer to Minkaya as father and taught his own children to call the murderer of his father, grandfather. Years after the killings, Minkaya actually baptized Steve Saint and his sister, and years later baptized Jamie Saint and his brother. Only the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ can produce this kind of undeserved, godlike forgiveness. And when it does, people cannot help but see it and be amazed. Is it easy to forgive? Again, I say no, which is why it's so absolutely compelling when you see it happen. It's one of the most evangelistic things you and I will ever do for the lost people that we are burdened for. You and I right now, we pray, don't we, for the people of this community and our own family that don't know Jesus. How can we reach them? And I want to suggest to you that according to the Word of God, one of the most powerful ways we can impact lost people is by forgiving people who sin against us. You say, I struggle to forgive. We all struggle to forgive, which is why Jesus gives to us this very powerful story in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Three things are unfolded in this account that help us when we struggle to forgive, and we walk through them together this morning. In fact, let me just pray as we prepare for this time. Almighty God, we are about to see what you are like, and we are about to see the standard that you hold us to. Not just the standard that you say, I wonder if you can do, but it's the standard that you bring us up to through your Son, Jesus. So I pray for each person right now. Help us. Help us to be honest about our relationships with people, where we have not forgiven, where we have not treated as you have treated us. And may this be a day of transformation for us. And I certainly pray for those who've never experienced this billion-dollar debt that they have with you. They've never experienced the forgiveness through Christ, that today would be the day. Amen. Point one, the controversy regarding forgiveness. Now, actually, Matthew 18 begins on a note of controversy when the disciples ask Jesus back in verse 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This question sets the tone for Jesus' teaching in this chapter. It has to do with the kind of relationships Jesus desires for us, his disciples, to have with each other. God delights in restoring broken people, and so should we. Little people matter to God and should to us. That's the point of verses 1 to 6. When a sheep leaves the fold, the shepherd goes after it. So should we pursue the wayward sheep and that are in our lives as the people of Jesus, verses 10 to 14. In fact, in verses 15 to 19, Jesus shows us how to do that. How do you restore broken people? He instructs concerning what we think of as the discipline process, which is discipline, but it's actually the means God used to restore people back to us and back to Himself. We're to go after people. We are to confront. When we see sin, we are to go after the person who has sinned. We love God and the person too much to allow them to continue in that sin. Jesus' teaching is so very practical. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. What if he doesn't listen? Jesus says, take one or two others along as you plead with him to repent and be restored. What if he resists these efforts? Jesus says, you tell it to the church. What if he resists the church? Jesus says in verse 17, then you treat him like you would a pagan or a tax collector. How do we treat pagans and tax collectors? We treat them with love. We treat them by seeking to minister hope, the hope of the gospel to them. We just don't treat them like they're a brother because they haven't been acting like a brother. But what if your brother repents? What if the Spirit of God pricks his heart and your brother asks you to forgive him for what he's done to you? You forgive him. This is the goal in the church discipline process, to see people repent and be reconciled, and forgiveness is granted. But what if he does it again? He sins against you again, and then again, and asks for forgiveness, and again. This is getting old. He keeps asking for forgiveness. What am I supposed to do then? This is what Peter wanted to know. This is the controversy regarding forgiveness. How far does this go? Well, according to verse 21, it was true for Peter. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now keep this context in mind. Just after mapping out, what do we do when a Christian sins against me? And I go, I'm supposed to confront his sin. If he doesn't respond, I bring one or two others along, eventually the church. This is the whole flow of this passage. What happens if this person says, I was wrong, will you forgive me? How often do I do this? How often do I grant forgiveness? What are we supposed to do if this confronted person asks us, says the words, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And then what if they ask us to forgive them today for the same sin we just forgave yesterday? And then it happens again the next day. How often must I forgive? This is what Peter's asking. How far do I have to go in tolerating this kind of injustice against me? Peter doesn't even wait for an answer, does he? He offers his own answer. Up to seven times? He thinks he's being very generous because the rabbis taught you do it three times. Peter doubles it, throws in one for good measure. The rabbis got the three from Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, and 9, where God said, for three transgressions and for four, and deducted that God's forgiveness extended to three offenses, and on the fourth he punished. So Peter doubles the standard, throws one in for good measure. Certainly the Lord will commend him for this. Seven times, then I'm out of here. Then you get it from me. What I've been wanting to give you every time you've done it. But Peter's not the only one who struggles in this controversy regarding forgiveness, is he? It's true for every one of us. Let's be honest. This is hard. I want you to think about the person, and everybody's got somebody right now in your life. They push your buttons. They make life hard for you. We struggle with questions like, how can I forgive when I can't forget? Pastor, every time I look into his eyes, I remember what he did. I just can't forget it. So how could I ever forgive that person? Based on that question, many conclude they can't. And this one, how can I forgive when I just don't feel like it? I know I shouldn't be bitter, but I just can't help it. I trusted her. She betrayed me. The last thing I feel like doing is forgiving. So how can I? If you can relate, then you're in good company. This is what we bring to the table. We are all sinners, even as redeemed sinners, that struggle with this right here. Here's Peter. He's like one of the closest followers of Jesus Christ, and he's struggling. He's asking this question, how often? So what should I do if I'm in that situation? And the answer is start right here. Listen carefully to a story Jesus told. Point to the comparison regarding forgiveness. Again, Peter thought he was being generous till seven times. Now watch how Jesus responds to Peter's standard raising. He tells him, Peter, not high enough. Verse 22, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times, NIV or King James, 70 times seven, or ESV. Actually, it's both. I have an ESV at the house. It says 77 times. I have another one that says 70 times seven. It depends on which version you have of the versions right now. The point is, though, well, what is it? Why 77? Let's work on that number for a moment. You might recall that one of Cain's descendants was a brutal killer named Lamech. In Genesis 4, Lamech made the boast, hear my words, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech lived by the world's motto, if you hurt me, you will pay. The law of revenge. 70 times 7, 490 times. Jesus' followers don't operate by the law of revenge, says the Master. We are to forgive in essence to the point where there is no limit. It's always right to forgive when we've been wronged and the person asks for forgiveness. It's never right to withhold forgiveness. To make this point, Jesus tells this story, and I know you know the story, we just read it, and many of you have known this for years, but enter into this story. It is just such a powerful, compelling, I think energizing story to help us get to this point where we forgive that person you're thinking about right now. It has three scenes to it. First of all, scene one, a king was merciful to his servant. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. It's interesting. Matthew's recording this particular parable, and he's a former tax collector, and he tells this story about money, or includes this story about money, which involves a man who took inventory of his assets. This is what Matthew used to do occupationally. This catches his attention. And there's this comparison going on. Jesus is in the story comparing how God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, works, and the world's way of doing things. Kingdom living versus worldly living. We often talk about worldly living and have very external, visible sins in mind, like drunkenness, immorality, stealing, and we should. God certainly addresses those things. But notice, worldly living includes hidden heart sins like envy, pride, bitterness, and an unforgiving spirit. These two are to have no place in the lives of Jesus' followers. It's a fascinating story. Taking inventory, this is what the king found. First of all, servant number one owed a great debt. Began the settlement, verse 24 says, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Again, one talent, 20 years' wages. 10,000 talents, 200,000 years' wages. That is a huge number. In 1 Chronicles 29, 4 and 7, we're told that King David donated 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver for the construction of the temple. You take into consideration inflation. In today's currency, we are talking a debt that is between $1 billion and I've read as high as $7 billion. If you took $1 bills right now and started stacking them until you reached $1 billion, your stack will be 67.9 miles high. Dollar bills. This would reach from the Earth's surface into the troposphere. How in the world does one man ring up a debt of $1 to $7 billion? Jesus doesn't tell us. I mean, the man had to have committed some horrendous blunder or multiple blunders. Again, how do you lose $1 billion? We're talking about gross negligence at best, if not high-handed criminal activity to account for this. Don't water this down. This guy, he has lost $1 billion. And Jesus' point is the first servant's debt is absolutely unpayable. 200,000 years of daily work. There's no way out of this for this guy. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay. That's the understatement of the story. He's not able to pay. The master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. People with bad credit ratings were often thrown into prison. Why? Two reasons. One, so that they couldn't skip town. Two, to put incentive and pressure on family members, friends of the person that owed the debt to step forward and try to knock that debt off. What did the servant do when he heard this penalty? Jesus tells us in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The guy is absolutely delusional. No way. He's going to have 200,000 years to pay back. I will pay, but all he wants is patience. And then comes the unexpected. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So does the king grant his request and give him time? No. He just says, it's gone. The debt, I've canceled it. Who does that? This king just nullified the servant's unpayable deficit. What happened to the debt? Don't miss this. The king took the loss personally. This is his money. So to cancel means he just absorbs the loss. This is an aspect of forgiveness we don't talk enough about. It is costly to forgive. When you forgive, you are saying to the one who owes you, you don't owe me anymore. The debt has vanished. You choose to absorb the loss yourself. And again, who does that? God does. And by His help, His people do. This is the standard Jesus is calling His followers to live by. Last week I mentioned this very helpful series of messages I've been listening to by Milton Vincent entitled Evangelizing Those Who Wrong You. He makes this point, and I had not thought about this. He gives a couple of quotations that are worthy of our attention. Let me read them. First is from Ken Sandy. Forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it does not simply disappear. Instead, you absorb the liability that someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of the other person's sins and you release that person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Christ accomplished on Calvary. Nobody else is stepping forward to pay what you are owed by this person. You're saying, I'll take it. I'll absorb it. Tim Keller, the second quote, everyone who forgives goes through a death and experiences nails, blood, sweat, and tears. Forgiveness is costly suffering. Forgiveness at first always feels far worse than bitterness. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It's a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forego the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You're absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself, instead of taking it out on the other person. It hurts terribly. Many people say it feels like a kind of death. I think that's so well said. This is the real world. When you choose to forgive the way Jesus Christ says we are to forgive, and by the way, He's the only one that can enable us to do that, you are choosing to absorb the cost. It doesn't just vanish. I'll take it. You're free to go. The king canceled the servant's debt. Scene one ends. Scene two. The servant was unmerciful to another servant. So the first servant left the king's presence a free man, the beneficiary of the magnanimous mercy of his master. He walked outside with a new bounce in his step, a new lease on life, and guess what's the first thing that he does? He heads to find a friend of his to share his good news? No. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Notice the details. Notice that his fellow servant owed a smaller debt, much, much smaller. 100 denarii. Now, this isn't chicken feed. We're talking about 100 days' wages. How much money do you make in 100 days' worth of work? This is a substantial debt, and yet it's repayable. Give the guy 100 days and he can pay this thing back. And compared to 200,000 years of work, it's nothing. Someone has estimated that one man could carry 100 denarii in his pocket, but to move the debt of 10,000 talents would take an army of 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack 60 pounds in weight. It doesn't even compare. In today's numbers, 300 denarii is between $17,000. Let's just use the $17,000 figure. If I had $17,000 in a stack of, a moment ago I talked about $1 bills going up almost 70 miles. Let's use $100 bills to try and get this thing. So if I got a stack of $100 bills and I start laying them down here, how tall will the stack of $100 bills be for this debt of 300 denarii? And the answer is 3/4 of an inch. Stack of $100 bills, 3/4 of an inch represents the second servant's debt. All right? If I had 10,000 talents in today's equivalency, how tall would the stack of $100 bills be? I don't think most of us, I didn't have the foggiest idea on this. 3/4 of an inch, 1 mile high, stack of $100 bills. So let that sink in. $100 bills, 1 mile high, $100 bills, 3/4 of an inch. We're talking about $1 billion debt. You can't even compare the two debts. I mean, Jesus tells the story in such an outlandish way. Like, 100 denarii is peanuts compared to 10,000 talents. But the first servant goes ballistic, choking his fellow servant, demanding that he pay up right now. Watch carefully how the second servant responds in verse 29. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Do those words sound familiar? It's the same response of the first servant. The first servant receives mercy. Surely he who has received such mercy will be willing to forgive a far less debt. But verse 30 is so shocking, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. He refused to cancel the debt. No mercy, no compassion. Strictly by the book. It's as if he has a case of amnesia. He totally forgets what's just happened to him. But the other servants didn't forget. Verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. This is unthinkable. A king's $1 million forgiveness, observes one commentator, would surely produce a forgiven debtor's $1 million patience. You would think, but here's the problem. We are so prone to forget. No wonder the psalmist speaks to his own soul this word of exhortation in Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who, what's the first one? Forgives all your iniquities. What's he doing there? He's speaking to himself saying, bless the Lord for this. He's forgiven you all your sins. Why? Because we're so prone to forget that, to minimize that. How quickly, when faced with the 3/4 inch debt my brother owes me, do I forget the mile high debt that God chose to absorb out of his sheer mercy? Brothers and sisters, there's a direct correlation between our appreciation of the King's forgiveness and our capacity to forgive others. The less we appreciate the King's forgiveness, the less we will forgive. Jesus said it this way in Luke 7:47, he who is forgiven little loves little. See, my problem is that I don't see my debt as being that high. I don't question that any of us in this room, when we went to God and asked for his forgiveness, said these words, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me for my sins." But I think we sort of think, my sins are like this before God, and you know, when someone sins against me, their sins, like, they're close, or it quickly becomes, this is so much worse than what I ever did to God. If someone hurts me, that's bad. I never did anything like that to God. This is why last week's message was so, I think, important. I need a clear sighting of the cross every day, because if I lose sight of the cross, I lose perspective on the 3/4-inch debts that people have to me for the things that they do. But when I start gazing at the bloodied Son of God hanging there, I'm reminded that instead of justice, God showed me mercy, and not 3/4-inch mercy, but unpayable, mile-high obligation that would have sentenced me to hell forever mercy. Scene 3, the king rebuked his unmerciful servant. Then the master, verse 32, called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The king is incensed, and rightfully so. He has forgiven his servant a debt he could never repay. He didn't just give him time. He ate the debt. He canceled the IOU. Yet, when faced with a similar opportunity, this ungrateful servant doesn't reflect his master's kindness, doesn't show one ounce of mercy, but demands payback. And his actions cost him dearly. Several years ago, I met a 12-year-old boy, friendly kid. I asked him if he had any brothers and sisters. He told me he didn't have any brothers and sisters. Then elaborated and said, "Well, I got an older sister, but she's hurt us real bad. She's in trouble with the law. I don't claim her." I'm intrigued by what this master says to his servant. Did you notice that word "wicked"? "You wicked servant." Please notice that a lack of mercy is a moral problem. We often associate wickedness with behavior. So a wicked person is somebody who does drugs or sleeps around or beats his children. That's, of course, wickedness. But to God, a person who doesn't show mercy is a wicked person. A stingy person is a wicked person. A judgmental person is a wicked person. A proud person is a wicked person. A bitter person is a wicked person. An unforgiving person is a wicked person. How often should we forgive when we've been wronged? According to Jesus, every time the person asks, just like God does with us. Every time. What if we don't forgive? You might be surprised at Jesus' answer to that question. The controversy regarding forgiveness, followed by the comparison regarding forgiveness, leads to the climax regarding forgiveness with this punchline. Verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Please do not water down Jesus' sobering words and warning. He says that our Father will treat us like this unless we forgive our brother from our heart. By giving this story, Jesus makes a couple of things very clear for me. I'll make it personal. You make it personal as you assess. One, I have been forgiven far more than I will ever be asked to forgive. If you're a Christian, this is bedrock reality. Nothing people will ever do to us can compare with what we've done to God. I will never be asked to forgive somebody for an offense that even begins to compare with the multitude of offenses for which God has forgiven me. Now, as soon as I say that, as a sinner, I resist that. You resist that. Already the, but what about? I start thinking, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. I mean, it's big. This is really big what they did to me. And it does seem like a mountain too big to overcome. But there's one place I can go to bring that mountain down to size. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Something begins to happen when I gaze upon the cross, and when I gaze upon the one who's hanging there nailed to those two planks of wood. To help us do that, I want to read something that's taken from When God Weeps, Why Our Suffering Matters to the Almighty by Johnny Erickson Tada and Stephen Estes. Picture the cross now. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Something during this day, somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father, he must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so. Never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, spur revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging all about it. I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mere image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. My God, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. Is it hard to forgive? It's agonizing. How then can I do it? By remembering that I have been forgiven because Jesus took my place and your place. And I have been forgiven far more than I will ever be asked to forgive. Gaze at the cross, my friend. Keep gazing until your heart melts. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Are you struggling to forgive someone right now? Ponder the cross. Does that person, what they did to you, even begin to compare with the $1 billion debt you owed God, a debt His Son absorbed for you, which is now forgiven? You say, but I'm not God. I can't do that. The truth is, no, you're not. But you can if you know Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you do not have the power to forgive, not in the way that pleases God. You need to be forgiven right now yourself. You need to cry out to Almighty God. Say, please forgive me. Thank you for Jesus who went to the cross for me. And He will forgive you if you repent and believe in His Son. And if you do know Christ, as so many in this room do, not only can you, you must. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If I'm unwilling to forgive, something is wrong with my relationship with God. Let Jesus' words sink in. This is the Authorized Version of verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. To be forgiven leads to granting forgiveness. It necessitates it. An unwillingness to forgive reveals one who's unforgiven. If I refuse to forgive someone, it indicates I don't really understand God's forgiveness. I don't understand how great my sin was and is, and how great His grace is. If I see my wife and her sins as a 10 and mine as a 2, I'm going to walk around with a level 2 experience of grace, which will be inadequate to deal with her sins. If I'm going to be the husband I need to be, I need to have a level 10 understanding of my sin and the grace that has been poured out into my life. You show me couples that aren't getting along, and I'll show you a couple that has a level 2 appreciation of grace because they see that person's sin is so much worse than mine. Listen again to Jesus. We have all received a 1 mile high payment of grace, and all we did was ask. Now He has come into our lives and He enables us to forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when that happens, His glorious gospel is put on display in unmistakable ways for a world to see. Jesus' parable is so filled with practical implications. It helps us work through some of the common pitfalls when it comes to forgiveness. Like, well, I'll forgive you, but this is the last time. As Milton Vincent points out, when we forgive someone, we should not say in our hearts, I forgive them for this now, but this is the last time. Instead, true forgiveness says, I forgive you for this now, and if you were to do this 489 more times, I would forgive you that many times if needed. Well, I forgive someone of a sin against me, but now I find myself being angry. Does that mean I never really truly forgave the person in the first place? Was my forgiveness just a sham? This is such a helpful quote. Milton Vincent says, when Jesus tells us to forgive 490 times, He's not simply telling us that we need to forgive 490 separate individual sins one time each. He's also saying that sometimes we will find ourselves needing to forgive one sin 490 times. A sin with 490 facets will eventually require 490 moments of forgiveness. That is so helpful. I can't get over what they've done to me. I keep thinking about this. Then forgive again. But I keep seeing, forgive again. But what about forgive again? 490 times forgiving that person, that sin, that facet. What should we do when we find it's hard to forgive? According to Jesus, two things. Number one, remember how much God forgave you. If you're in Christ, God forgave you a debt beyond payment. Remember that. Never forget that. If you're struggling to forgive someone, you say, well, I've forgiven them. I just can't be around them. I don't want... Then you haven't really forgiven, because when forgiveness is granted, then love begins to come towards that person. No more distance. No more, you stay on that side of the room. When we're forgiven, the wall is down. You've absorbed the debt. There's a relationship that's restored. Keep looking at the cross. If you're struggling to forgive someone, keep looking at the cross. A practical word about how to forgive, and we'll come back to this next week. That's where, as I was working through this, there's so much more here. But I don't want to leave you hanging on this point. Forgiveness requires repentance. Forgiveness is not saying, let's just forget it, no big deal. Sin is always a big deal. In this parable, Jesus' teaching comes right after the church discipline instruction. There has to be repentance. We confront sin, we don't overlook it. Why? To exact justice and make people pay? No, to bring about repentance and restoration. So what do we do when a brother does repent and seek our forgiveness? Well, what do we do if they don't do that? We have this posture towards them of forgiving them. But what if they do repent and they ask for forgiveness? Here's what so often happens. Let's be honest. Husbands and wives give each other the silent treatment just to make sure they've really learned their lesson. Teens retreat to their rooms and slam the door. Why? Because we want to make the person that hurt us hurt. We want to make them earn their way back into our favor. Is this what God did with us? Praise God, no. How do we forgive another person? Forgive means to release, to send off, to pardon, to let go. Forgiveness is not saying, I'm sorry, nor is it apologizing. The steps of forgiveness involve asking forgiveness. I was wrong for what I did to you, Bob. I've asked God to forgive me. Will you forgive me? And then granting forgiveness. Yes, Brad, I forgive you for that. I don't hold it against you. Our relationship is what it should be before God. What's involved in saying I forgive you? Jesus says it comes from the heart. This isn't just putting on a smile and parting company. When I say I forgive you, I promise the following. One, I'll never bring it up to you so as to hurt you. Two, I'll never talk to anybody else about it so as to hurt you. And three, I won't let that dwell in my heart so as to conjure up ill feelings towards you. And the reason I forgive you is because I remember how much God has forgiven me. That's number two. One, remember how much God forgave you. Two, choose to forgive others as you have been forgiven. It's a choice. I don't need to feel like forgiving to obey Jesus in this. The feelings are the consequence, not the basis for it. I don't need to forget the deed in order to forgive. That's impossible. Forgiveness is a choice to do with you as God has done with me. Will you choose to do so this morning? Do you need to be forgiven by God? Then would you seek His forgiveness? Do you need to be forgiven by someone else? Then go seek their forgiveness. Do you need to grant forgiveness of someone that you're holding? Then grant forgiveness by the grace of God and put the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ on display for all to see. Father, help us to do so. Help us to do so. Help me to do so. You're worthy of this. Help us to see the cross and have our hearts melted in a fresh way. And may it be seen in the way we treat one another for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' beautiful, wonderful sake. Amen.